Letter to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It would be hard for us this morning to overstate the importance of those words to the Protestant Reformation. One of the key figures of the Reformation, Martin Luther, well known for his publishing of the 95 Theses, wrote several years after his conversion about his difficulty with this passage in Romans chapter 1. Having been raised a Catholic and even ordained as a Catholic priest, Luther had understood the words righteousness of God to refer to what was then called the active righteousness of God. In other words, he understood those words, as they had been taught, to mean the righteousness of God with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. So there was no comfort for Luther in that. In his own words, Luther hated the active righteousness of God. Why? Because he was keenly aware of his own sinfulness, and he recognized that he deserved damnation. He was haunted by that fact. And yet, because he couldn't make sense out of this verse, he continued to wrestle until, by God's grace, he finally understood what the Apostle Paul meant. In Luther's own words, he wrote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt as though I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus in that place in the book of Romans was for me truly the gate to paradise." Well, close to 1,500 years before Luther penned those words, the inspired author of the letter to the Hebrews encouraged his readers with the very same passage, which the Apostle Paul was quoting in Romans 1:17. As we learned a few weeks ago, this was Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "My righteous one shall live by faith." The writer quoted this in verse 38 of chapter 10 in the context of exhorting the Hebrews towards endurance in suffering, perseverance in obedience. And as we learned, we learned rather that faith is the instrument of our endurance through suffering and persecution, the very means that God uses to preserve us until the end. If you remember, the writer has written this letter because he is concerned about the Hebrews. He remembers the early days of their conversion and the sufferings that they underwent on account of their profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as of late, in the recent days, the Hebrews were neither demonstrating growth in their faith nor in their obedience to what the Lord had commanded them. Perhaps they had become weary of their continued sufferings and wanted to downplay the distinctiveness of the Christian faith so as to avoid any unnecessary suffering, to take the target off their back. Maybe they had experienced a significant lull in their sufferings, and so they adopted a peacetime mentality. And the thought of further persecution now was crippling them with fear. Perhaps they had forgotten the very basic fact that, as we discussed a few weeks ago, the Christian life is war. That from the moment we profess faith in Jesus and identify with his people, we are inviting opposition. Opposition from Satan, his minions and the unbelievers who have unknowingly been captured by him to do his will. And it's certainly clear here from the context of the Hebrews that there was a temptation for some to forsake the gathering together of believers. And because eternity was at stake, warnings were in order. But similarly to how the warning of chapter 6 was followed by the example of Abraham, who did not fall away from the living God, but who instead endured years and years before seeing the fruit of what God promised him, similarly, the warning of chapter 10 is also followed by examples of individuals who are to be commended, not for their works or for their character, but for their faith. But a word of caution as we enter Hebrews chapter 11, which is the so-called hall of fame of faith. We must remember that the individuals listed here are not heroes. There is nothing innately special about them or any other Old Testament saint, for that matter. There's nothing about them that warrants our attention. He's not saying to the Hebrews, be like Abraham, or what would Moses do? And he's most certainly not telling them, be like David and slay your Goliath. How damning would that be in the face of adversity? Can you imagine suffering, experiencing significant temptation to sin and being told, do better. Be like that other person. So why does the writer give us a whole chapter worth of saints who endured through faith? Well, he tells us in the very first verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So he's not giving these examples to tell us to be like them. No, he's telling the Hebrews to look to the one who experienced suffering just as all these saints did, yet without sin. Don't look to those who endured suffering through faith, except for inspiration and encouragement of how God sustains his people. Look to the one who gave them that faith. Look to the one who authored and perfects that faith. He alone is the one who enables us by faith to endure the same sufferings, and he will preserve us until the end, and he will give us what is promised. With that in mind, in order to best explain and apply our text this morning, I want to do so in 3 points. Number one, faith is how we see what is invisible. Number two, faith is how the Old Testament saints were saved. Number three, faith is how we agree with God about who he is and what he has done. And if you find yourself losing the forest for the trees, so to speak, remember that the central theme of this text, and of this chapter for that matter, is this: Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. So let us begin with point number one: faith is how we see what is invisible. Let's read verse 1 again. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what does it mean that faith is the assurance of things hoped for? Well, first, let's answer the question, what are the things being hoped for to which the writer of Hebrews is referring? Well, remember what the writer encouraged the Hebrews with at the end of chapter 10. They had previously endured the plundering of their property, and they did so with joy. And how did they do that? Because they knew that they had a better possession, an abiding possession. God has promised to give believers glorified bodies, eternal life, and a new city, a place where we will dwell with God forever. And as we already talked about, these things are all means to the end of us receiving God himself. So our better and abiding possession is God. This is what the writer is again making mention of here in verse 1. What is hoped for is the future fulfillment of these promises, which allow for us to enjoy God and dwell with him forever. So what then is this assurance? What Leon Morris says here is helpful. He says, there are realities for which we have no material evidence, though they are not less real for that. Faith enables us to know that they exist. And while we have no certainty apart from faith, faith does give us genuine certainty. Similarly, John MacArthur notes that this assurance is the God-given present assurance of a future reality. So in other words, the assurance of hope is not wishful thinking or maintaining a positive attitude about the future. The assurance is knowing that God is faithful to give the things that he has promised, the things that we hope for, even though we cannot see these things with our eyes. So if faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it is the supernatural knowledge of things that could not otherwise be known to natural man. Now let us look at the next phrase, which in many ways is complementary to this one, the conviction of things not seen. Interestingly, this same word translated as conviction is also used by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says, reproof. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof. Because of its origin being breathed out by God, Paul is telling us that the scriptures are profitable for testing ourselves, because the scriptures reveal God's holy standards to us, and they also convict us of our sinfulness. In other words, he's revealing to us things that were otherwise unseen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan has blinded our eyes to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so this sight is not something that we can produce within ourselves or muster up on our own. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse 1. Matthew Henry puts it this way, faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Let me read that again. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. So faith is discerning and seeing things that are not otherwise able to be seen. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Because just as we don't naturally agree with what God calls sin, we would not naturally agree that Jesus needed to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And we certainly would not naturally believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. These are all real realities, but they cannot be known apart from God giving us this sight. Church, we have been given great and precious promises in Christ, but we are awaiting the full realization of these promises. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it for you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. There is a future glory that will be revealed to us, but we don't see that with our eyes right now. We have yet to witness and to fully experience that reality. And so the Apostle Paul's language here of labor and childbirth is encouraging. We are experiencing right now the labor pains with all of creation. In this sin-infected creation with these sin-ridden bodies, we groan. We long to be fully set free from sin and to be with Christ. And yet we know, because we have been given the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, that where there is labor, there will be new life. But we don't know that. Indeed, we cannot know that without faith. Because faith alone is how we see what is invisible. Now, to state the obvious, it can be hard to see what God is doing while you're suffering. Sure, we might intellectually grasp that God uses suffering for sanctifying purposes, and we may have a proper understanding of God's goodness in suffering, but it's another thing entirely when you're forced to put your theology on wheels, so to speak, and practice it. It's another thing when suffering suddenly knocks on your door, when the test results come back with an unexpected diagnosis, when you receive a call that your loved one died, when you experience unexplained chronic physical pain, when you are imprisoned and tortured for the gospel, when a gunman opens fire during Lord's Day service. What is your hope during your hour of calamity? How precious is Christ to you in your suffering? These are just different forms of the suffering that the Hebrews themselves were facing. And they needed to be encouraged, just as we do, not to look at other Christians who have endured suffering, but to look at Christ who empowered them, to look at Christ who preserved them through faith. Consider Job and his great suffering. Can you imagine hearing the words, "You just lost all of your property and your wealth, and all of your children are dead"? Can you see clearly at that moment? Do you think it makes sense to you at that moment what God is doing? Probably not. But Job didn't remain steadfast because he was a tough man and pulled himself through it. It was by faith that he uttered the words, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Our faith in Christ is how we look through the blinding tears of inexplicable pain and say, "Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient for me." Because it is faith alone that allows us to see what is invisible. So we do not lose heart, Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, Maybe you're listening and thinking, well, how can I get this assurance? What must I do to gain this conviction? And the answer is, you can't. It must be given to you. And this is what the writer is going to explain in verse 2. Faith, nothing else, is how the Old Testament saints were saved. Let's read verse 2 again. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Now, there are two different questions here that need to be answered, and we'll look at them in order. First, what is the commendation referred to here in verse 2? And secondly, how did the people of old receive this commendation? Well, first, the word here translated as commendation is the word martureo, from which we get the word martyr. It literally means to give a good report. And so martyrs, therefore, are those who have died for the faith, giving the testimony, giving the good report that Jesus is Lord. But in verse 2, we see that the people of old themselves received a good report. So what does that mean? Well, a couple of verses later, the writer helps us out and says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So the people of old received their good report from God. And we see here what that report was. God declared these people of old to be righteous. In other words, the writer is talking about justification. God is presiding as the righteous judge in the courtroom and giving the verdict righteous, guiltless. So again, the people of old in Hebrews chapter 11 were justified by God, declared as righteous. Which then leads to the next question, how? How could they receive this commendation from God? How were they declared righteous? Is it because they picked themselves up by their bootstraps? Because they were more noble than the other Israelites? Because God saved people differently under the old covenant than the new covenant? No. I tend to think that the Apostle John was trying to squash that notion in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when he said of those who received Jesus, that those who received Jesus believed in his name, and to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the saints of old were commended as righteous in the same way that every other believer has ever received commendation, by faith alone. Now, someone might be thinking, wait, all of these saints lived before Jesus came. This was before the incarnation. So how could they have been saved through faith in him? After the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, what was the hope that was given to man? After sin had infected all of creation and separated us from God, what is the promise that God's people were always able to cling to? That God would send forth the seed of the woman Eve, who would crush the head of the ancient serpent called Satan and reconcile us to himself through the promised one. The promise came first in Genesis chapter 3:15. And more fully fleshed out in later passages of Scripture. For instance, in Genesis 22, we see that this seed of Genesis 3:15 would be the offspring of Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed, and who would possess the gate of his enemies. In Genesis chapter 49, we see that he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, whose scepter would not depart, to whom would be the obedience of all peoples. In Deuteronomy 18, he is described as a prophet like Moses who would declare to the people all the words of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that he will be a son of David and he will inherit an eternal kingdom. In Psalm 110, He's described as a priest like Melchizedek, making intercession for sins forever. And in Isaiah, chapter 53, he's described as a suffering servant who would make atonement for the sins of God's people. So to be clear, God rejected the Israelites who thought that they could attain righteousness by works of the law. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as we see in Romans chapter 9. Paul takes great pains to point that out. But God saved the Israelites who recognized that righteousness was unattainable for themselves and who pursued the law by faith, recognizing that only the promised one could save them from their sins, that they would need this Messiah to be righteous for them. So it was faith and faith alone that saved them. So you see, the writer was reminding these Jewish Christians that it was faith in Christ which preserved their fathers, even though they didn't yet know his name. Faith in Christ is how they were commended as righteous. And if you are an unbeliever listening to these words, the same is true for you. You don't need to make a decision to follow Christ. You don't need to come forward to an altar, and you certainly don't need to say a prayer to save yourself. What you need is righteousness. And friend, you don't have it. You are bankrupt in the department of righteousness, as we all once were. And so in order to not perish in your sins and be swept away to hell in judgment, you need the righteousness provided by Christ. And that is something you can only possess through faith. So turn away from your sins. Agree with God that you can't save yourself, and trust that Jesus has done everything necessary to pay your debt and to wash you white as snow. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 11, but flip over to Romans chapter 3 with me, please. Again, Romans chapter 3, specifically verses 21 through 26. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I just want to briefly note three things here that this passage helps us understand about faith. Number one, as we just mentioned, the law and the prophets bore witness to the fact that salvation would always come by righteousness, just not the righteousness of man, except for the God-man, Christ Jesus. Remember what Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then Luke tells us, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the Old Testament bears witness that it was always going to be faith, not works, which would bring salvation. Number two, faith is neither earned nor achieved by man. It is the gift of God. And we see that also in Ephesians chapter 2. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as he so plainly tells us. Except that God have mercy upon us and grant us the gift of faith, we are without hope. We need him to have mercy on us. We need him to give us the gift of faith. Number three, this faith is in the person and the work of Christ alone. He satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins against him by dying in our place, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whether an Old Testament saint or a saint who has lived under the New Covenant. Do we understand this, church? That we have been given faith in what Christ did on our behalf. That we have been reconciled to a holy God. Is it not amazing that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has made God the Father our Father? That the relationship that the Son has enjoyed throughout all eternity with the Father, he has now brought us into. That because of what Jesus did, we can come to the Father and no longer fear his judgment, and instead enjoy his presence. I wonder, how often do you speak to your Father? What does your time in prayer look like? John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. And what he was getting at is that prayer is how we demonstrate our faith. Our consistency or our lack of diligence in prayer puts on display how well we understand that we are needy children who are dependent upon our Heavenly Father for everything. Prayer is how we put our thankfulness on wheels and show our gratitude that the Son has brought us into relationship with the Father. I love what Michael Reeves writes in his book called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. He says that we should not be disturbed or surprised that prayer is difficult for us. Since we are still living in sin-infected flesh, it is only natural that we are rubbish at prayer. That was very encouraging to me. But rather than seeing prayer as a chore or a thing to do, we ought to see it as a gift to be enjoyed. Think about this. Through prayer, we get to enjoy now what we possess by faith and will in the future see by sight. We get to enjoy through prayer now the communion with God that we will have throughout all of eternity. Let us turn back over to Hebrews chapter 11. So we've seen that faith is how the Old Testament saints were saved. So now let us go ahead and read verse 3 and move on to point number 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In order to best understand what the writer is saying here, we need to answer three questions. Number one, what is he teaching about creation? Number two, why does he say that this understanding of creation can only be given through faith? And number three, why does he say this? What does this have to do with the context of the Hebrews? So first, what is he teaching about creation? Well, certainly nothing new. The writer is saying that everything that exists, everything that has been seen by the human eye, was created by the Word of God. This, of course, takes these Jewish Christians back to the very beginning, to the very first words of the law in the book of Genesis in the beginning, God created. Everything that exists was created out of nothing except for God's creative power. That in the words of the Apostle John speaking about Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is what the writer began this letter by saying. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he what? Created the world. Now, that seems pretty basic. So why is it that the writer says that we believe this by faith? Doesn't everyone pretty much believe that? Couldn't we go on down to South Jefferson Avenue and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and hear hearty amens from all the passersby? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the unrighteous do recognize God in his creation, but that they are held without excuse for rejecting him, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have no interest in the Creator. Instead, they are interested primarily in what is created, interested in what they can see. So confessing that all of creation was made by a triune God for his own glory is the furthest thing from the mind of the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot and will not agree with God that he alone is creator and that he alone determines the rules for his creation. In fact, unbelievers rebel against that, even violently so. And this is who we all are by nature. We all naturally rebel against God and do not agree with what he says about himself and what he has done. This is why every tribe of people down to the present day has had some kind of cosmology, some sort of creation myth, some kind of explanation for how the world was created and how the things which we can see came into being. One of the most popular conceptions in the ancient world was that there were multiple gods involved in creation. And conveniently, these were gods that didn't care if humans lived lives of exorbitant sin. And of course, one of the most popular conceptions in our culture is the Big Bang Theory and evolution. So what do these present cosmologies and the ancient cosmologies have in common? None of them are understandings that have been reached through faith. None of these understandings require the God or confess the God revealed in the Bible. Instead, they deny God his glory and call him a liar by acting as though humans can make sense out of creation by themselves. This is what we've been doing since the Garden of Eden. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know about creation. If you find yourself persuaded by the modern cosmology of evolution and the Big Bang Theory, you must understand that that worldview does not come from Scripture. You have to wrestle a few select passages out of their context in order to make them fit evolution and the Big Bang Theory. The Bible tells us that the triune God created everything for his own glory. He made the historical person Adam from the dust, and he made Adam a wife, Eve, as a helpmeet. He declared that everything was good until Adam and Eve sinned. Friends, we don't come by these truths naturally. We only accept and know these things by faith in what God says about who he is and what he has done. Faith alone is how we are convinced of these things. And this has implications, by the way, for our apologetics, as Malcolm mentioned to us last week. Imagine with me for a moment that you're having an argument with an agnostic, and his starting point, his presupposition, is that there is no proof for the existence of God. Now, let's just say that you manage to convince him that there is some logical basis for believing in the existence of a creator God. You've even convinced him that this creator God is a good God. What is going to happen to that man if he dies immediately after your conversation with him? Did believing that it was reasonable to believe in a creator God who is good save him from the penalty of his sins? No. You just converted him to a deist. He still has just enough knowledge of God, according to Romans 1, to be condemned for rejecting him. He was still playing on the band of unbelievers, just specializing in a different instrument. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when we have conversations with unbelievers, whether they're agnostic, Muslim, New Age, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., they must hear the word of Christ. They must hear and know that they are rebels against the only living God, and that they will perish in their sins if they do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. We shouldn't be jerks about it, but neither should we apologize for what the word of God says. We evangelize by faith. As one pastor put it, we are free to share the gospel, pray, and trust the results to God. So, what relationships and what platforms has God given you to reach people that perhaps no one else can reach? Do you have an unsaved spouse? Have you given up evangelizing because it just seems pointless after all this time of their rejection? Would you rather just avoid the inevitable fight? Don't let the negative results of gospel conversations before prevent you from seeking future opportunities. Pray to the Lord for wisdom and for opportunities, and God will be faithful to give those. Parents, are you discouraged because your children are showing no fruit from the conversations that you've had with them? Don't lose heart. Continue in the things which God has called you to as parents, and trust the results to him. It may not be until years after your death that the Lord bears fruit from your labors to raise your children in the Lord. But don't give up. So, looking back at verses 1 and 2, it's relatively easy to see how these verses would be encouraging to the Hebrews. But why verse 3? Why to a group of believers suffering for the faith would you restate the most basic foundation that God created everything? Because if you look forward at the rest of the chapter, this is actually the first of many examples of faith which the writer is going to provide, most of which begin with the phrase, by faith. As a matter of fact, roughly half of this chapter, from verses 3 to 22, the writer is providing us examples solely from the book of Genesis. From the very beginning, creation, until the death of Joseph in the last chapter of Genesis. And then after that, the writer will take us from Joseph up until the incarnation of Christ. And if we take a step even further back, we can see that the writer is beginning this poem of sorts with creation and ending it with the one who brings about new creation. It starts with God creating everything that exists through Jesus, and it ends with God making new creations, regenerate believers through Jesus. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we sing about in that timeless hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So as we conclude our time this morning, let us note that as the writer is encouraging the Hebrews, the Old Testament saints all looked through faith at the one whom now we know by name. So if the Old Testament saints were saved looking ahead to what was unseen, how much more ought we to endure for the sake of he who has now been revealed? Like the saints then, we too have promises that are right now unseen, an inheritance that is not visible to our eyes. But as the writer reminded us back in chapter 9, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 20 through 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Praise be to God for his glorious grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that the same word through which you created the world, you have created life in us. That you have resurrected us from our death in Adam to a glorious new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us now to live in light of the things that we discussed this morning. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to endure suffering when it comes. Hold us fast, O God, through faith that none of us would fall away. Produce in us obedience. God, we remember those of your church who are being persecuted for their faith in Syria, for those who have been abandoned by their families, by some who have been turned into local authorities, imprisoned and tortured, just for naming Jesus as Lord, for those who have been made refugees for the sake of the gospel. We pray that you would help deliver them to safety. And we pray that you would cause them to not abandon the gathering together of believers. We pray that you would help them to endure through faith and obedience and bring glory to your name. Father, our hearts ache when we think of the many churches here in this county who don't have a pastor. God, won't you help them and send laborers into this harvest who will rightly divide your word and faithfully tend to your flock. God, give them wisdom and discernment as they seek pastors, that they would not be persuaded by human appearance, and that they would not hastily lay hands on those who are not fit to serve, but rather they would choose those who are examples to the flock, that they would choose those who demonstrate faith-filled obedience to your word. God, we pray that in this nation, which you have given many blessings to, that we would not be blinded by good things from what is better, that you would help our temporary possessions to never seem more precious to us than the better and abiding possession that you have promised us. Father, if the tides change and you see fit to bring adversity to your church in this nation, we pray that you would help us to remain steadfast. May we be salt and light, preserving what is rotten and dispelling the darkness. When many in what is recognized as your church apostatize and forsake you and your church, may you preserve us until the end through faith. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.